Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. We've arrived in the 32nd chapter of Isaiah as we are working our way through this book, which has been called the fifth gospel because it has so many promises of the Messiah. I'm going to read verse 1 through 8. Isaiah 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser be said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. In order to put this in context, we go back to what God was saying to his people in chapter 31. In verse 6, the Lord says to him, to his people, "Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted." And as the culmination of that return or that repentance, in the day that they return, he says in verse 7, they will bring forth the fruits meet for repentance, suited to repentance. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. And as the result of their genuine repentance, which they have proved by throwing away those things which they formerly valued and treasured, then, says God, verse 8, "Then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him." That sword is the sword of God. It's not the sword of man. It is a supernatural sword, and it is a supernatural punishment. And furthermore, the Lord says, "He shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced laborer." His young men, who caused others to be tributary to them, would now themselves be under tribute. In chapter 14, in another context, the Lord spoke in a similar way. Chapter 14 and verse 1 and 2. "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors." That's what we have here in chapter 31. "His young men shall become forced labor." It's as the result of their obedience to God. This is what God will do for them. When genuine repentance, when we genuinely repent of our sins and of the evil of our ways, when we turn to God with all our heart and we prove it by throwing away or casting away our reliance on idols, whatever those idols might be, self-reliance. The greatest idol that we have is self. But when we turn to God with all our heart, the Lord says, "I'll work for you. I will save you. Verse 9, speaking about the enemy, he shall cross over to his stronghold for fear. That stronghold is the capital city of Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. And his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Our God, said Moses, is a consuming fire. And his fire is in Zion, his furnace is in Jerusalem. This is where the Lord was going to demonstrate to these Assyrian oppressors that he was a consuming fire. He did it, as we read later on in chapter 36, by smiting them with pestilence in one night. But always we find, or nearly always, we find that the promise of earthly deliverance is a pledge and a promise of a heavenly. And therefore, in chapter 32, God says, behold, in verse 1. That is, I'm drawing your attention to something more wonderful yet. You think this is going to be wonderful, that God is going to save you from your enemies? I have better news for you. I have more wonderful news for you. I am not only going to save you from your outward enemies, I am going to send you a Messiah who will save you from the evil of sin, as Lionel was explaining to us. Verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Why is it that we say that this king is the Messiah? It's because this passage ties in with others, it is in context with others, where Messiah is spoken of. Last week we looked at Jeremiah chapter 23, and there we read about God's promise of this righteous king. Now, someone may argue, wasn't David a righteous king? Yes, he was, but he had his flaws. And he says, even with me and my family, it isn't altogether a righteous rule. I must confess, he says at the end of the second book of Samuel, it is not so with my family. God spoke about the righteous ruler, but Jeremiah says it's not true of me and of my family, not entirely, only in part. In Jeremiah 23, however, God spoke about a son of David who would be that righteous ruler. To reign in righteousness means in perfect holiness, without interruption, without flaw. Jeremiah 23 verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. This is the one that Isaiah sings about in chapter 32, the royal Messiah, the righteous ruler. When we come to chapter 53, God willing, we find that God says of him what he says of no other human being. He calls him my righteous servant. God doesn't say that of any other, but he does about the Messiah who gave his life as a substitute for the sinner. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, the royal Messiah, or he shall reign according to righteousness. We have already seen him in chapter 11 of Isaiah, where the Lord speaks about a descendant of David like this. In Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That term branch, netzer, is tzemach, tzemach. A branch, tzemach, shall grow out of his roots. That is the title of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. King, this is the king that will reign in righteousness. And the princes that rule with justice would be his deputies, just as in David's time he had his princes, so did Solomon and others, his deputies. They would also rule according to judgment. And then describing him further in verse 2, this king is going to be a man like you and me. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Here is Messiah in his humanity. We found it already in chapter 7. Our Emmanuel, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. It is a man, but it is God-man. We find him in chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name is the Prince of Peace. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A man will be as a hiding place. Well, we saw that already in chapter 4, speaking about the Messiah as the branch of the Lord, that he would be a hiding place for his people. So David sang, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." This is the righteous king spoken of. The Lord says, "I will send him to you, and he will shelter you and shield you from all your enemies. A cover from the tempest. Rivers of water in a dry place. He would supply them with water for their thirst. The shadow of a great rock in a weary land." When Messiah spoke to the woman at Sychar, at the well, he said, "If you knew who it was that asked you for a drink of water, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." This is the one here. He is as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And as a result of his reign, the eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Their spiritual sight would be restored. In chapter 29, the opposite situation applied. In chapter 29, verse 10, the Lord says, "The Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed." But now it's different. And in fact, the Lord says in chapter 29 still, verse 17 and 18, "Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." The days of the Messiah, when he comes, everybody will see, everybody will hear, hearts will understand. This is the promise, the effect of his reign and of his rule. they will have their spiritual sight restored. They will understand God's word. And in verse 4, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge. The word for rash there means hasty, confused. They will attain to spiritual language. They won't be blethering, as our Scottish friends put it. They will be speaking plain English. They will understand knowledge, the heart of those that were hasty at one time, blurting out rash words. For example, in chapter 28 and verse 7, the Lord says about his people at a time of their spiritual declension, but they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. But when Messiah comes, that will not be the case anymore. No, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers, that's those who blurted out foolish talk, will be ready to speak plainly. And the word for ready is also hasten. They'll hasten to speak plainly. Job's friend spoke like that. This is how he put it, Elihu, Job's friend who was trying to straighten the record before Job. Job 33, Elihu is reproving Job and his friends, and he says, Job 33, beginning from verse 1, "But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart, my lips utter pure knowledge." Elihu was going to give them, speak the truth to them, and put out the facts, straighten out the facts. The tongue of the stammerers would be ready to speak plainly, and to speak plainly means pure speech. The prophet Zephaniah foretold that this would be so in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord was speaking about the days of the Messiah there. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." Now, some paraphrases of the prophet Zephaniah have said what God was saying there was, "I will restore to the people the language of pure Hebrew." That's a liberty. It's not found in the text, much as we might wish it. No, he speaks, that pure language that God speaks of here is the pure language of pure worship. That's why he goes on to say that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. They will know the language of pure, holy worship. They will be able to pray now in the Spirit. The words that they speak in their prayers will be in the Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit. Every believer in Messiah knows a little of this already in their own experience. Because the book of Romans tells us, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself helps our weakness. He teaches us what to say, how to approach God. We are like little children, we blurt out our requests before God. But the Holy Spirit is training us and teaching us and saying, this is how you approach your God. A very tender sample of this is found in the prophet Hosea, where God says to his people in the last chapter of Hosea, "Take with you words and go to the Lord your God and say," then he tells them what to say. That's a sample. The tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. Furthermore, now, not only will the eyes, the ears, the heart, the tongue all be put right, but false values will be rejected. Verse 5, the foolish person will no longer be called generous. The word for foolish is Nabal. That was David's adversary. There was a very rich man, a fellow tribesman of David's, called Nabal. The word Nabal means fool. He was a very rich man, but he was foolish. And he was churlish. And although he was very rich, he wouldn't give David anything to help David in David's need. But says God, the foolish person will no longer be called generous. They will no longer be whitewashed by their flatterers. Because when people want something out of a man, they'll butter him up. You've heard this, some of you, before, but when I was in Israel, Judith and I, on our first trip, an Arab salesman wanted to sell me something, and he said, "Is this your wife?" I said, "Yes." "She's very nice. How much do you want for her?" He's trying to bargain with me for my wife, but it was obvious that he didn't mean it. 6,000 sheep and 300 camels. Something like that. Buttering up the person, he really wanted to butter me up so that I would buy some of his goods that he was selling there. Well, she's still here today, so. Buttering up the people out of whom you want to get something. God says false values will be rejected in those days in the Messiah. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. Because, verse 6, for the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. False shepherds, false piety, leading people astray from the Lord, depriving them of true counsel and of good spiritual food. He says in verse 7, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. There's a play on words here. The schemes of the schemer in Hebrew, kelai, kelav. Kelai is the schemer. His schemes are kelav. Kelai, kelav. But he says, they will not stand anymore. They will not subsist in the days of the Messiah. In chapter 5, he spoke woe through his servant Isaiah against those who put bitter for sweet, darkness for light, and evil for good. When Messiah comes, he will turn things round the right way up again. And, verse 8, but a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Evil will be overthrown. Again, words that sound similar. A generous man devises generous things. Nadav, nadivot. Generous things is nadivot. A generous man is nadav. Well, I wish we could say they lived happily forever after, but we cannot. Here are the pictures of, here's the vision of the messianic age. But there's a lot of ungodliness that the Lord has to deal with before they arrive at that enviable condition. Jeremiah had a vision of the spiritual prosperity of his people in the days of the Messiah. It was in his sleep that he had this vision. Then he says, when I woke up, I wish I was still asleep. Because he was in jail. It was the last day for Jerusalem before she was conquered by the enemies. Jeremiah had been dreaming about what God had in future for his people, but when he woke up, he heard the sounds of war around him. He realized where he was. He said, "I wished I was asleep. I wished myself asleep again." But unfortunately, sad to say, it was the case also in the days of Isaiah. Here's the glorious, glowing promise of a messianic age. But what is the reality at the present when this vision was given? From verse 9 through 14, we read about ungodly women folk. Complacent. Rise up, verse 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you'll be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. They thought, oh, everything's going to be all right. They took what Isaiah said. Oh, yes, of course, it's going to happen any time now. No, says God. First of all, I need to correct you. I need to chastise you. I need to purify you. The vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. No fruit of the vine, no fruit of the field either. Tremble, you women who are at ease. It's a sad situation when the women folk in a country become degenerate. To a great extent, the godliness of the women ensures the godliness of the family, of the nation. But this was a sad time. We saw it already in chapter 3, didn't we? How God rebuked the daughters of Zion. Here it is again, verse 11. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves. Make yourselves bare and gird sackcloth on your waists. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. People beat their breasts in grief and in anguish. On the land of my people, says the Lord, will come up thorns and briars, yea, on all the happy homes in the joyous city. They were pretending that tomorrow was going to be better than today. Everything was going to turn out well. But no, says the Lord, instead of crops, instead of harvests, you will have thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because their happiness was a sinful one. They were rejoicing in their boastings, as James puts it. They were saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It was a kind of a taunt that they were uttering there. No, says the Lord, upon my land will come thorns and briars. Oh, where is that vision that Isaiah told us of the days of the Messiah? Yes, they will come, but there are many slips and falls before the promise is fulfilled. Our people were promised a land flowing with milk and honey. Why is it that it took them 40 years to enter that land? When Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, describes their journey to the promised land, he says in one very meaningful sentence, there are only 10 days' journey from Egypt to the promised land. Why did the 10 days become 40 years? And the answer is because of disobedience, because of unbelief. The promise was given to them ultimately, but there's a huge trough that they had to go through before they climbed out of the hole that they had dug for themselves through their disobedience and their unbelief. So we find in the prophets, God gives a glorious vision. Why doesn't it happen? Ah, says the Lord, here's the reason. And he tells us. Verse 14. Still there's a note of hope. Verse 14. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pastor of flocks. Antel. And that word redeems the whole situation. That word until tells us it's not going to be forever. He has just said forever. The forts and towers will become lairs forever. And then in verse 15 he says until. With God and his purposes for Israel, forever doesn't mean forever and ever. It means for a very long time. But there's a limit when this judgment ends. Through Jeremiah he says, go upon her battlements and destroy, speaking about Jerusalem, but make not a full end. The Lord says to his people, I'll make a full end of all nations where I've driven you, but I will not make a full end of you. There's that mercy reserved. And here is hope for the worst sinner. I don't know if there's anyone here who feels they're the worst sinner in the world. There's hope for you. God has yet mercy reserved for you. All you need to do is to turn to him with all your heart. I'm sorry. I'll prove I'm sorry. I'll leave this evil way of life that I've been following. And I'm determined to follow you for the rest of my life. Mercy is still there for such people. Until, says God, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. It needs God's initiative to turn his people around. Sheep are very good at getting lost. They're not very good at finding their way home. They need someone to rescue them. So the prophet Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, our Messiah, the iniquity of us all. But when the Spirit is poured out from on high, the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. So judgments are ended. And the fruitful field is counted as a forest. We've seen that picture already. There's a limit to his judgment. Forever. We find another example of how we have to limit that word forever by the context. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, she prayed to God, if you give me a son, I will give him to you forever. Well, in one sense, he was the Lord's forever. But what she meant was, as long as he's alive, for the whole of his life. So it is here too. That word until limits the meaning of that word in this case. The Spirit is going to be poured out upon us from on high. That is the Holy Spirit. Can we look together at Joel chapter 2? The prophet Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. I'll read from verse 27. Joel 2 from verse 27. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. The Spirit, that is how this promise of the Messianic age is going to be realized. It is when God pours out his Spirit upon his people. And therefore, the prophet Ezekiel says, I will never again hide my face from my people, for I have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel. The wilderness becomes a fruitful field. No more thorns and briars. No shocks of corn growing. The fruitful field is counted as a forest. The harvest is so thick it's almost like a forest. Then, as a result of this, verse 16, justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. That's when judgments will be ended. Because Messiah is present, therefore justice will dwell. Because Messiah dwells with his people, so will justice and so will righteousness remain. The field is the transformed wilderness. The theme is picked up again in chapter 35, which we'll be coming to. And verse 17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. This time, the forever is forever. This is not ending because of his kingdom and of his righteousness. There is no end, and therefore the quietness and assurance will last as long as he does, which is forever and ever. And by righteousness we mean not just doing good, but being good. It's something inside that expresses itself on the outside, a right relationship to God. When Peter was requested by Cornelius the centurion to come and speak to him words of this life, in Acts chapter 10, this is what Peter says in verse 34 and 35. Acts 10, verse 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." What he means by that is, in every nation who fears him, who believes in him, who worships him, who serves him. That's what is meant by fearing God. And works righteousness. That is, he shows his faith by his works, by his good works. His works don't come first. They are the fruit of a living faith. So whoever fears him in every nation, there's faith. And works righteousness, there is obedience. There is holy living. It is really trust and obey. Faith and obedience. Those two very important facts, those two very important things that are emphasized from one end of the scripture to another. Two main things God requires of every soul: to believe and to obey. That's where man fell. This is how man is restored, when once more he is restored to true faith, and then he shows his faith by a new life, a life of renewed obedience. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people shall dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, the Lord has a place to shield his people. Vengeance on the enemy will escape them. They will escape. He said earlier on, "Come, my people, shut your doors about you until the indignation is overpassed." And the chapter ends with a benediction. "Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey." The blessing is on those who are actively righteous, those who promote godliness, not only in their immediate circle, but like our sister Christina, they'll go to other lands to make known the word of God. The sowing here refers to the sowing of the word of God. The waters here refer to all nations. And sending the feet of the ox and the ass means recruiting helpers. Because the ox and the donkey here spoken of are animals of labor. The ox bears burdens, the donkey also. And between them, the people were able to till their fields. So God, in a picture, shows how people, it is a picture, how people will recruit other helpers too, to help them in the work. Come over and help us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and with this we close, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7, and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. The mandate is an urgent one. We need to be doing all we can, scattering with both hands to the best of our ability to spread the word of God, the word of truth. Well, there it is. We leave it for there for now. We'll just close with a word of prayer, and then after that, if you have any questions or comments, I'll be glad to field them.